That part of God's word to which we draw your attention now is the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, from 1 through 13. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning at verse 1. Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. And let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin, and ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits, and live? For they, verily, for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, in Job chapter 5, verse 7, we read, man is born unto trouble as the sparks fly upward. Suffering, affliction, trials, there's no home, there's no life, there's no heart that is unacquainted with suffering. Our world is a virtual hospital of sufferers, each being admitted at one time or another with loss, with sadness, with loneliness, with disappointment, with pain, weariness, brokenness, even despair, and much more. How do we deal with such things? Can we deal with them? Where is the Lord we hear so much about when it seems that the very bottom is falling out of our lives, leaving us with emptiness? The God who is not silent in such pressing concerns. He not only sees, but he speaks. And he not only speaks, but he acts. But perhaps the greatest pain of all, the greatest sense of loss, is when we cannot find the Lord in our deepest woes, where he seems noticeably absent or distant or quiet, leaving us feeling hopeless. It has taken a lot of years, beloved, for me to attempt to preach a sermon like this. Not that I've never preached about suffering before, but it almost seems that one has to go through something themselves in order to really speak more realistically, more compassionately about something like suffering. The passage we're about to consider is familiar, but it's my hope and prayer that the Lord will make it new and make it helpful for you and me, and especially for those who are going through waves and billows of affliction even now. Our text is the passage we read, even beyond it just a little, but we're going to focus on verse 11. It's kind of the center of this passage. Hebrews 12, verse 11. Now, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth a peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Our theme is blessed affliction. In the first place, a harsh reality. In the second place, a reminder. Mental encouragement. Before going any further, let me explain the title. Blessed afflictions, blessed thing. In fact, afflictions are a result of man's fall into sin and subsequent curse. But the title instead points to the very real possibility that God can take affliction and bless it. He can use it. He can, as we say, sanctify it. So an affliction that has been blessed is one that has been turned from something that is merely painful, only heartbreaking, into something that is actually beneficial for us, something good for us, something like an unpleasant medicine or treatment that we might need to take because we are gravely ill or in need of it. So with that understanding of what we mean by blessed affliction, we begin with a harsh reality. It might be helpful, in fact it probably would be helpful, if you had your Bibles in front of you open to Hebrews chapter 11 at first. The chapter before the one we're considering is sometimes referred to as the gallery of faith, speaking about a list of so-called heroes of faith, and understandably so. This chapter highlights the grace of faith. It emphasizes the gift of God and what it can do in the lives of ordinary people like us. And so tonight, God willing, we're going to hear a little bit more about God's gift of faith, but let me say it this way. Faith comes with a price tag. 2 Timothy 3, verse 12 says, "Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." To put it really simply, if we are seriously going to follow Jesus Christ, it is going to cost us something. It might cost us a friendship. It might cost us a relationship. It might even cost us our marriage. It might mean mockery. It could mean a co-worker is no longer speaking to us, no longer wants anything to do with us. It could actually result in persecution. It could cost us our job, but the costs, the price I just mentioned, are more typical of our Western world. But any of you who are acquainted with the persecuted church elsewhere realize that they suffer much, much more than we so far have. Now, going back to Hebrews 11 for a moment, look toward the end of the chapter. And it is true that in the end of this chapter, it talks about faith subduing kingdoms, how these heroes of faith wrought righteousness, tame promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, and out of weakness were made strong. So that's all true. Faith does in people's lives amazing things. But there's another side of all that. Starting, you'll notice, with 35, the second half. Others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others had trial of cruel mockings and scourgings. Yea, moreover, bonds and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn asunder. They were tempted. They were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and in mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. Now, that might be easy to read. But what if that was you? What if your child was about to be cut in two unless you deny Christ? What if it was your family that was chased up and down as long as you adhere to what we profess we believe? Do you think it will never come to that? Do you think it will never happen in Canada? Well, maybe not. But maybe that depends on what kind of Christian we'll be. Because the Word of God is the Word of God. All who will live godly, who will follow Christ Jesus, will suffer persecution. Now, I bring this up because when we read or hear or even say the words of Hebrews 12, and if you look at those first two verses, we've heard these many times in our life, probably preached, quoted. We might have said them ourselves. "Wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which easily besets us. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith." And then we are tempted to stop there. To take those verses in isolation, take them out of their context. We might be tempted to think the race being talked about is like nothing more than track and field. But the race the apostle is writing about is quite a bit different. In fact, the very next words, referring to Jesus, read this way: "Who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame." So in other words, this Christian race we often hear about leads to a cross. It is run by faith through the cross. And he who suffered for sinners, he is able to help sinners in their suffering. And that's where the writer is taking us. He's taking us to our suffering and to the Savior. And before we get to the connection of suffering and Savior, the writer goes a little deeper with regard to suffering. Look at verse 5. Verse 5 does say that sometimes afflictions are chastening. Despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. This does not mean, therefore, that every afflicted person ought to conclude that what is happening is on account automatically of this or that sin in my life. That may be the case, but not inevitably so. In verse 6, look at the word the apostle uses, scourged. And I think if you know anything about the history of those times, scourging was an extremely painful ordeal. It involved a whip. Verse 9, he uses another word, correcteth. God often uses a rod of correction, whether it's his word, whether it's a friend, whether it's something in providence. And then there is the verse we singled out, verse 11. Now, no chastening for the present, in other words, while you're in it, seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Grievous. So afflictions, trials, loneliness, disappointments, betrayals, these are grievous. Whatever we are suffering, it is grievous. Now, it would not be fair to say that all afflictions are chastenings. It would undoubtedly be at least a little comfort knowing that a loving Heavenly Father is using our suffering for our good, but I trust that you know that cannot be said about everyone. We'll hear in a moment, it is the grace of Jesus Christ that turns a rod of punishment into a rod of correction, a rod of love. Even the rod of chastening used by the Heavenly Father in love will still be grievous because it was meant to be that. So suffering is real. It's hard. It can be very long-lasting. Seemingly unending. It can have long-lasting effects. But there is a silver lining to all of this only through Jesus. So what are you presently going through? What have you gone through? What are you afraid of going through? Or anticipate having to go through. You might have taken a look at the sermon title when it came in your email box and thought, I wished I stayed home. Or maybe I wished I hadn't tuned in online. Why? Because when we are going through something awful, it doesn't seem to ever end. It may not seem to make any sense. It doesn't seem to have any potential for being used for anything that you would describe as good. Blessed affliction is not terribly appealing when all you can think of, when all you are praying is, Lord, please make it stop. Affliction, beloved, is a harsh reality. We can account all our afflictions to sin. Adam's sin, the curse due to Adam's sin, others sinning against us, or just the reality of life in a fallen world. Where do we go from here? How can anyone make sense of this? In our second point, a helpful reminder. It is easy, I suppose, to focus on ourselves when we are afflicted. But the book of Hebrews, and particularly these chapters, do not do that. It's true they describe suffering, like we just mentioned. But the clear focus, the clear direction of these passages is to show us, and this is absolutely vital, to show us the big picture. To put it another way, the context in which our affliction is set. It points us, these passages do, to God. As we saw the other week with Abraham, how did these many believers, cataloged in chapter 11, including the ones toward the end who so suffered rather than giving up the faith, how did they do it? How did they endure? How did they survive? And we could rightly answer, faith. But where did they get it from? From whom did they get that faith? And what exactly did faith do for them? How does it work? How does faith have anything to do with affliction? Well, very simply, boys and girls, faith connects us to God. How does it? By bringing these people, by bringing us who suffer, to believe that God is who He says He is, that God is able, and that God will do what He promised to do. And we mustn't kid ourselves. Don't we often reach for the easy fix when we're in times of affliction? We just want the suffering to end. And I'm not going to spend time talking about all the ways we try to achieve that outcome. And if we can't, all the ways we try to drown out the ill effects of affliction. Rather, how can faith really, truly help us in our afflictions? Well, in chapter 11, it says, who through faith subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, and so forth. And you may look at that list. When I looked at that list, it seems like the things that those people did are like way beyond anything that we ever hope to do. It seems like a different world. I mean, quenching the violence of fire, you think of Daniel's friends in the furnace, stopping the mouths of lions, Daniel in the lion's den. I mean, these are some pretty remarkable deliverances, and it may seem far removed from us, and I grant that. But here's the thing. If grace, the grace of faith, can accomplish that, can help in these, we would say, extreme situations, couldn't help us in ours. So the person struggling with loneliness, how might that person be helped when faith enables him to experience the love of God shed abroad in his heart? How might faith help the person who is living with chronic pain? Well, what about those moments when that grace of faith leads that person's mind in a powerful way to that time, to that place, that God has promised that there will never again be an ache, a pain, even a tear or furrowed brow. But we don't even need to go to the future by using faith to give us comfort. We don't even need to experience, actually, a felt experience of God's love in our heart, helpful as that would be. There's helpful reminders that God gives us in this chapter that we need to see. Let's begin with the opening verse. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame. Our Heavenly Father, the Heavenly Father, reminds us in our suffering, because after all, the book of Hebrews was written to people being persecuted for their faith. The Heavenly Father is reminding us in our suffering that His very Son, the Son of God, the second person in the Trinity, as a man, suffered. And He didn't just suffer as we do. He suffered far more than any human being ever could. And why did he? Was he suffering because he needed chastening and correction? Was it even only that others were sinning against him and that's why he suffered? No. He suffered for sinners to take our place, to suffer in our behalf, on behalf of sinners, on behalf of enemies, rebels, even suffering, it seems, on behalf of his executioners. And the question, the all-important question, is what carried Jesus through? How did he endure the cumulative wrath of God against all the sins of all God's people of all ages? Well, believe it or not, it was faith. How was it faith? Who for the joy set before him. In other words, he by faith trusted his Heavenly Father would give him the victory in the sufferings he was experiencing, through the sufferings he was experiencing, that he was experiencing in order to save his people. And he had faith to believe that if I go through with this excruciating suffering, my church will be saved. That what I'm enduring will safeguard my people. It was by faith that Jesus endured the cross. And that's not where the apostle ends with his encouragements. Verse 3, consider him that's endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Consider him. In other words, think deeply about him who was opposed, who was contradicted by so many enemies and sinners in his lifetime. He kept going step by step, day by day, by faith. And he is saying to you, through the words of verse 3, do not grow weary. Do not faint. Do not give up. Consider him. And isn't that where the battle lies? Do not faint, he says, in your mind. Satan loves to play with our thoughts. You are lost. You are not loved by God. You will never be saved. You are just a hypocrite, and given enough time, everyone will see it. No, says the apostle. No, says God. Look to Jesus, so that you do not become weary and give up. Look to Jesus even through the tears of your pain, through the gaping wounds of your loss, through the sense that you have of betrayal. He went through it. He knows it. And He is with us in our trials. But then comes a statement that makes us sit up straight. Verse 4. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. The pain we face, the betrayal we endure, the loneliness, the broken dreams, we may have to face all that, but Jesus had to face sin. He had to resist sin. He strove against all sin at all times, every moment. And He did so until and on and after His death on the cross. A death it was on account of sin. Now maybe we will be called to suffer that kind of persecution, where we'll be confronted with a choice. We heard it in an excellent presentation last night. The choice of you must sin against God, or you may not obey God in this or that area. We may be called to suffer on account of that. But even if we do come to that face, we are never going to face the incredible agonies that Jesus had to face, and yet He did not run away. He did not grow weary. He persevered. And then that thought sets up a series of verses that bring God's helpful reminders into clear focus. Look at verse 5. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of Him. Now the quote here is taken from the book of Proverbs, chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. And it speaks volumes. We've just gotten done considering that affliction is a harsh reality. Here we see affliction in a somewhat different light. Afflictions were meant to be painful, but for a good reason, for a wholesome reason. When those of us who are parents need to correct a child, whether your child is 2 years old, 17 years old, still under your roof, the chastening has to be something that is meaningful to the child. So for this child, it's going to be one thing. For another, it's something else. If you're going to take away something, whether it's an object, whether it's a privilege, it has to be something that child values, and that's going to differ the one from the other. Otherwise, if it's not meaningful to that child, it's not going to be an incentive to obey or a disincentive to disobey. So each child is different in that respect. If there is no pain, there will be no gain. But as painful or as uncomfortable or as difficult as the means of chastening may be, hopefully your motive is for the child's ultimate good. You know that the path down which he or she is traveling is going to lead to ruin. And so you're using a means that you hope will make that child consider, will prompt that child to realize that this is not the way to go, that this is not a good way for them. And sadly, what often happens, the wayward, our children, oftentimes focus more on the chastisement than on the reason for it. And so they complain, or they cry, or they give you a hard time rather than what was meant by that chastisement. Repentance. And sadly, too often parents give in because of this complaining, because the defiance proves to be more than the parent wishes to deal with. So when a son or daughter doesn't listen at all, then what? Well, you see, God has a way of dealing with His children. We ought to pay attention to how He parents His children, because it's the perfect means we ought to use. We read here, He calls people to what my mother used to call the school of hard knocks. God, to His defiant children, sends afflictions. He short circuits their destructive ways. He drains us of our pride. He takes away things that we love, even people that we love, dreams that we cherish. He spares no flesh. God dealeth with you as with sons. Think about that for a moment. He chastens, He rebukes, He even scourges, if necessary. Why? Because He knows what He is treating us for will kill us. He knows what we are indulging in will keep us from Him, from His heart. It will lead us and keep us in darkness and in bondage. He is a Father. He is the Father, not like the fathers we have had, even if our father was godly. No, the apostle spells out the difference in verses 9 and 10. They chastened us sometimes because they were insulted, because they were disrespected, or for some other reason. He, for our profit. What profit? Partaking of His holiness. Now let me make something very clear. I cannot stand here this morning and assure every single one of you who are enduring trials and troubles and afflictions that He is your Heavenly Father. That I know that your afflictions are for your profit to make you holy. How can I know if they are? The only way I can know if that is true is to know where you are turning in your afflictions. Who you are trusting in your afflictions. To whom you cry in your afflictions. Then I would know if your afflictions were for your profit. Because that's what the grace of God does. It hurts not so that we would despair. It hurts so that we would turn. Then we would know that our afflictions are for our profit, that they were meant to make us actually more like God Himself. I hope you realize He is leading us to Jesus Christ. Afflictions are meant to say, this world is not all there is. Sin is not the answer. Pleasures are not to be our comfort or our security. He aims and is determined to empty us of ourselves, to lead us to Christ, and then through Jesus to the Father. Is He doing that? It's hard. I know it's painful. It can be ever so painful, but he knows what he is doing, even when you don't know what he's doing. He knows what it takes, even if you think it's taking way too much. He knows for how long, even though for you it may seem to never end. And so we come full circle, don't we? The ultimate question in our afflictions is this: can you trust him? Can you trust him with your afflictions? Can you trust him in your afflictions? He is not asking you to do great things for him to somehow qualify for his favor, to somehow earn by your heroic deeds his favor. No. The question is simply this: will you submit to him? Will you submit to his correction? Will you? And this is true of believers and the unsaved alike. Will you, will I bow? Will we trust this Father of all fathers? Or are we going to rebel? Are we going to complain? Are we going to blame shift? Are we even going to turn against him as if our afflictions are somehow his fault? And what's the alternative if we do? If we do rebel? If ye be without chastisement, whereof all, meaning all sons, are partakers, you are bastards. In other words, you are illegitimate children. You do not belong to his family. So you want to avoid the cross, do you? You want to buck his chastisements, do you? You want to plow ahead in your ways, even the ways you know he hates, ways that will eventually do you in? Then you will not be his son. You will not be part of his family. God put you out of the house. Excommunication, beloved, was not the church's invention. It's not a reformed thing. Jesus says, if they don't listen to your friend, to your several friends, to the church, consider that man what? A heathen man. What does that mean? An unbeliever, a non-Christian. And a publican, a traitor. Does God put you out of his house? Does the church put people out of the house? No, we do it. We, as rebellious children who refuse to listen once, twice, and over, and yet the church is cruel. We discipline people. Well, then you may as well say it, and God forbid we do, then God is cruel. Because that's how he deals with his children who absolutely, positively refuse to obey. But the good news is God is out there too. Christian discipline doesn't abandon people. Paul says about somebody in the Corinthian church, I have handed that person over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that the spirit might be saved. So that person just isn't gone, wandering around in some no man's land. That's God's world. And sometimes that place is the school of hard knocks. At Synod, we heard news that was particularly touching to me. 15 years ago, we excommunicated somebody in our church in New Jersey when I was there. After all these years, the man came to repentance. He wasn't going to any church. He wasn't listening to any admonition. And God met him. It's medicine. Don't be like that child, described at the end of Proverbs 1. The turning away of the simple shall slay them. The prosperity of fools shall destroy them. Is that what you want? Why listen? Why should we subject our stubborn wills to His good will? Now, no chastening for the present seems to be joyous but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward what? Afterward, it yields peaceable fruit to those who are exercised by it. Have you ever thought about the word exercise? I want us to think about the word exercise a minute. What is exercise? And think about this carefully. It is subjecting one or more parts of our body to an opposing force. So if you're running, the reason running is effort is because of gravity and inertia. Gravity likes things to stay down. Inertia likes to have things stay put. And so it takes energy to lift, and it takes energy to go. And that's why running is exercise. Pumping iron, same thing. We lift weights against the force of gravity. We lift them up, we curl them up, we press them up, all against gravity. And that's why it's exercise. Because it's exercising our muscles. It's developing them. Afflictions are the opposing force. They go against what we want by nature. Who wants pain? Who asks to lose a loved one? Who wants to sink into despairing thoughts? These things oppose our natural desires. So the question is, not are you afflicted, but do afflictions exercise you spiritually? Do they make us really think about things we tend not to think about? Or do we turn right away from the affliction? How do I get out of this? How do I fix this? Doing that is like leaving the weights on the floor untouched. No learning, no development, no growth, no profit comes from that. Afterward, if we are exercised by our afflictions, we learn from them. What do we learn? We learn about ourselves. Afflictions have a wonderful way of wringing out of us the worst things that are in us. We learn about the grievousness of sin. We learn about the long-suffering of God. We learn about patience. We learn experience. And then we get something really precious, the peaceable fruits of righteousness. How on earth can afflictions bring us peace? They seem polar opposites. This way, afflictions attack our self-righteousness. Afflictions take dead aim at our pride. When afflictions peel back the ugliness that often hides inside of us, that is lodged in parts of our heart we normally don't see, that is an uncovering work of God. That is what shows us our need of salvation. That we may learn, albeit painfully, that we need Christ. And so what happens? God keeps turning the screws, as it were, until we can no longer try to fix ourselves. So that we stop our self-righteousness and begin to see we need another righteousness alone to be found in Jesus Christ. Like the treasure found in the field, like the pearl of great price, we find Him, we find this righteousness, and it leads us. This need leads us to Christ. covering our sins with His righteousness, cleansing our sins through His precious blood. That is where peace is found. Not so much in the affliction, but where it lands us. And I may say where it forces us to come. And that's when we can truly say, blessed affliction, or affliction blessed by God, that gives me peace even in the midst of affliction. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God, and the peace of God, which passes all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. So I don't have to ask you if you know what affliction is like. We all likely do or will. The question really is this. Are you exercised by your afflictions? Where do you take them? What do you do with them? And the Word of God says, go, dear friend, to Him. We'll sing before a brief, gentle encouragement. What is the greatest damage that this pandemic could do? Did you ever think the answer to that is nothing? That it doesn't actually affect us at all? That it's an affliction not sanctified? That we found 100 ways to harden ourselves against the calling of God? God is a very, very kind Father. When the wrestling match is over, and He wins, as He always does, even with Jacob, then what? When He calms our troubled hearts, subdues our stubborn wills, when we're actually ready to listen, ready to learn, ready to follow, He instructs us ever so tenderly, ever so gently. Are we ready? Verse 12. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. He noticed your hands hanging down by your side. He saw you. So discouraged. He knows that your feeble knees have been seemingly unable to move. To lift them up to take one more step, this is not hid from Him. He says, lift up your hands. Raise your knees. In other words, it's time to move forward. Our Father in heaven doesn't delight in sulking, pouting children. He is not honored by those who lie down and stay down. He has a path for us to travel, a life for us to live. He has another day for us. So, where are we to go? Where is He leading us? Straight ahead. What gets us into trouble? What invites afflictions and chastenings? Bypaths. If you need to get somewhere and you have just enough time to get there, does it make any sense If there's only one road between you and there, does it make any sense to take a side road to see this and another one to see that on your way? These bypaths, these self-made detours, take us off course. They slow us down. Jesus talks about a narrow way. He didn't say anything about 1,000 exits, all of which we may freely explore. So what are the off-ramps in your life, beloved? They can appear ever so innocent, ever so inviting, ever so alluring. Maybe we've convinced ourselves we deserve these off-ramps. I mean, everybody needs a little diversion now and then, don't we? And we say that to ourselves. But what if those diversions are dulling our consciences? What if they eat up precious time that could have been more profitably spent? I remember early in our married life, we lived in Wisconsin. There was a place in Chicago, maybe you know where it is. It was called the Spaghetti Bowl. If you'd look at this spot from above, it looked like a spaghetti bowl. Every highway imaginable led to this one area. If somebody looked down from above on your life, on my life, would it look like that? That is life today. Unless we make straight paths for our feet, not turning aside to this and to that and to the other thing. And what's so fascinating, as I thought about this, it caused me to remember that in the Old Testament, this is exactly how God described idolatry. Listen, Deuteronomy 5. "You shall observe to do therefore as the Lord your God hath commanded. You shall not," here it is, "turn aside to the right hand or to the left." Psalm 125. "As for such that turn aside unto their crooked ways, the Lord shall lead them forth with the workers of iniquity." You might never get out of that side road. That exit may lead you to a fatal crash. And then God adds in our chapter, "lest that which be lame be turned out of the way." When we bring injury upon injury upon injury spiritually upon ourselves through sin, we become like a man that is lame, that is unable to even walk, never mind run, weakening ourselves to the point where we are easily turned aside by anything and everything. And once we turn aside one time, it's so much easier to turn aside the second time and the third time and so on. "No," says the Lord, "let it rather be healed." Now, it's interesting, you'll notice that "make straight paths for your feet" is a command for us to obey by faith. "Walk in my ways," God says. "Let it be healed" is passive. It's something done to us. In other words, God is willing to heal us. God is willing to strengthen the hands that hang down and to give power to the knees that are weak. He would have us walk in his ways, and he is honored when we do. Listen to him speak in Deuteronomy 5 again. "Oh, that there were such an heart in them that they would fear me, and keep all my commandments always, that it might be well with them and with their children forever." So we come to a close. Regardless of where we are now, regardless of where we have been, there's a path to take. There's a way to go. There's, in fact, a leader to follow. Wherefore, seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, lay aside every weight, the sins which so easily besets us, run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus. Lay aside anything that trips you up, that slows you down, that tempts you to exit the narrow path. Run with patience the very path he puts before you, the one with the thorns, the one that is rocky, the one that is uphill. It was set there, says the apostle, by him. In fact, the course you're on was designed personally and specifically for you. But look to the one who is the author of faith, who gives the faith, but who's also the finisher of faith, the one who will see to it that your faith abides until you cross the finish line. He did it by faith. He kept the joy to come in his eye by faith, even in the darkest, deepest night imaginable. The faith that enabled him to endure even the cross, even his Father's wrath, that faith will enable you to persevere, to endure, and to profit from the afflictions he calls you to endure. Consider him, lest ye be weary and faint in your mind. No bypaths. You know, you can feel it in your gut, those bypaths are going to lead you away from blessing, away from peace. Be a good soldier. What does Paul say to Timothy? A good soldier doesn't entangle himself with the affairs of this life. And then look at the prize. Him that overcometh will Jesus grant to sit with him in his throne, even as he overcame and is set down with his Father in his throne. That's the way. And he calls us to walk in it, trust him, follow him, and drink from the living waters, and you will forever experience a peace that passes all understanding. Amen.